Now, friends, we are coming to the high water mark here in the 8th chapter of the Epistle to the Hebrews. I think that we hit it back in chapter 7 when we began with verse 25. Wherefore he's able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And this is, in my judgment, one of the high water marks in the Word of God. And it's the key verse to this section. And you see that the emphasis here is upon the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is not dead, but living. He's not on a cross today. He died there, and they put him in a grave, and he's not there today either. He rose from the dead, and the emphasis is now upon the living Christ. He's alive up there. And then he goes on to say, for such a high priest becomes us. He's what we need, and he's all we need. He's holy, harmless, and as we saw last time, he's holy in his relation to God. No question about him. There would be about some man down here, and he's harmless. He never does anything to harm you. He never moves by anger, and he's undefiled. He's free from any moral impurity. He's separate from sinners in his life and in his character. But my friends, he's right down here among us, and he wants us to come to him. And he's higher than the heavens. That means he's in the presence of God. And the value of his sacrifice is stated here, verse 27, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And his sacrifice was not a silver or gold or bulls or goats, but he offered up himself. There's no greater value than that. His redemption is more precious than silver or gold or anything. Now, verse 28 says, for the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity. You don't put your confidence in a man when you put your confidence in Jesus, but you put your confidence in the God-man. And he's a man because of the fact that he today can sympathize with you. He's able to meet your need down here, friends. He's a royal priest. He's a righteous priest. He's a peace-promoting priest. He's a personal priest. He's for you personally. And he didn't inherit the office. He is an eternal priest. He didn't come in the line of Aaron. Didn't inherit it, you see. Now, he ministers, we're told here in chapter 8, in a superior sanctuary by a much better covenant, and it's built upon better promises. Now, we have here, first of all, the true tabernacle. And notice verse 1, because we're going to look now at the true tabernacle in the first 5 verses. Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Actually, he's not summing this up, although I would not want to say that that's not here. It's here, but there's more than that here. If I could give you a literal translation, it would be like this. In consideration of the things which are spoken, this is the focal point, or the chief point. We have such a high priest, as we've seen. He sat down in the heavens on the right hand of the majesty. And as we've said, this is the high water mark now in Hebrews. And he did something that no priest in the Old Testament ever did. There's not a priest in the line of Aaron that ever had a chair in the tabernacle where he sat down. He's on the run all the time. Why? Because you just have to keep moving. All of these things are shadows. They're pointing to a finished sacrifice. And now when Christ died, it's all fulfilled. There's no need of running around, friend. You don't have to act like a chicken with your head cut off today in the religious world. And so many act like that. All that you have to do is turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. He sat down because he finished your redemption, and he asked you to accept it. Now we're moving into this area that he's a superior priest. He's better. In fact, he's the best. But we're told in verse 2, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. Now, Bezalel was the one who made the articles of furniture, the beautiful articles of furniture, like the ark, the top of it, the mercy seat, and the golden lampstand. And he did that. It was highly ornate and very beautiful, made out of gold. He made it. It's all man-made, but the Holy Spirit led him in all of it. It took a man with a gift that the Holy Spirit had given him. But the thing to understand is that the Lord Jesus ministers in a tabernacle that he himself has made in heaven. Now, we are going to talk about something, and very candidly, I feel totally inadequate again to say this to you. And I hope that I communicate something to you in these next few verses that we have here. Let me read again verse 2 and then read verse 3. A minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. Wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. You see, that verse makes it clear that the temple in Jerusalem was still in existence and that priests were still functioning there. Now, verse 5, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, here is the thing that I truly believe, that when Moses made the tabernacle, God gave him a pattern of the original, the true tabernacle. And when it says true here, it means the genuine tabernacle. In verse 2, when it says a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, the genuine one. And you notice the temple with all of its complications and all of its detail does not furnish the type. The tabernacle does in all of its simplicity. Now let me say just a word about it, because after all, the temple was really patterned after it, but it became a rather complicated thing. But you have simplicity in the tabernacle itself. Now, it was called a tent because, frankly, it was boards that were put up, very attractive, by the way, very ornate, covered with gold, so that it was 30 cubits long and 10 cubits wide. And it was divided into two compartments. There was a compartment that was called a holy place. It had in it three articles of furniture, a golden lampstand, a golden table of showbread, and a golden altar where incense was offered. No sacrifice other than incense. Now, the lampstand speaks of Christ, the light of the world. The table of showbread speaks of him as the bread of life, and the altar there, the golden altar, speaks of prayer, the fact he's our great intercessor. Here's where the high priest went to pray. And then on the great day of atonement, he went back of the veil, for the tabernacle was divided into two compartments. And back in the Holy of Holies, there were two articles of furniture, the Ark of the Covenant, and it was a box made of wood covered with gold on both inside and outside. In it were the tables of stone and pot of manna and Aaron's rod that budded. It all speaks, the Ten Commandments speak of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to fulfill the law, and he fulfilled it, and he's the only one that ever kept it in all of its detail. And then there was there the pot of manna that speaks of the fact that he's the bread of life even today. And then you have Aaron's rod that budded, and that speaks of his resurrection. Now, on top of it was a mercy seat, called a mercy seat. It was really a top for the box, highly ornamented, two cherubims that looked down upon the top. High priest went in there once a year, put blood down there for the nation, and that's what made it a mercy seat, because that was God's dwelling place. That is not a permanent dwelling place, but that's where he met with the children of Israel. Now, around the tabernacle, there was a court, and there was a fence. The fence was 100 cubits long, 50 cubits wide, and in that court, there were two articles of furniture. Now, those two articles of furniture, in what was known as the outer court, one was the brazen altar where all sacrifice was made, and that's where the sin question was settled. But you know, saints sin, and so there was a laver where you come for washing. Now, when the sin question's been settled in the outer court, you move into the holy place, and that's the place where the priests served, and that's the place of worship, and you worship God when you pray, when you feed upon him, when you walk in the light of his presence, and that is in obedience to him. That's worship. But no one ever got into the Holy of Holies, but the Lord Jesus, when he died, that veil was rent in twain, and that way was opened up into the Holy of Holies. Not only did that take place, but the Lord Jesus Christ actually took that tabernacle, which was horizontal with the earth, and made it perpendicular. Because down here on the earth, why, that's where he died, and here's where we make confession of sin. And then the golden lampstand, and we walk in the light of his word because we feed upon it. And then there is that golden altar, but it's not there anymore, as we're going to find. It's up yonder in heaven, because that's where he's gone. And the rest of this is all up in heaven today. Now, my friend, this is the point I want to make. Someone says, well, you said when you got to this section here, because we were warned back in chapter 5 and 6 that he was going to start serving porterhouse steaks, that we'd all been drinking milk, and now he's going to give us something deep. This seems very simple. Yes, it is, friend. And somebody says, well, then, is this a porterhouse steak? Yes, it is. I hope now I can get through to you what we're talking about. Now, if you'd been in Israel and you had gone to the heart of that camp in the wilderness, you would have seen when they were camped that that tabernacle was functioning. That was the pillar of cloud over it by day, the pillar of fire by night, and the priests were busy running to and fro there, just as busy as termites. And sacrifice was being offered, and incense was being offered, and all of that sort of thing was going on. And there was observance of this ritual, and they were going through all of it. Now, that was a shadow of a reality. In heaven, there is the reality. And the rest of the reality is this, that Jesus is there today functioning for you and for me. Now, are you ready for the beefsteak? We've got it cooked now, and I'd like to put it right down before you. Friends, I want to ask a personal question. Is he real to you right now? May I say to you, if you still like to run around in a ritual and have a nice, beautiful service, and there's nothing wrong with that, don't misunderstand me, but you think that's worship, and you think that today that you're serving God because you're teaching a Sunday school class or you're singing in the choir, I have news for you. You forget it. That, my friend, is not what he's talking about here. He's trying to get through to you that Jesus is up yonder for you right now, this very moment. And what does it really mean to you? Come on now. Don't get choked on the steak. Don't ask for a glass of milk now. Don't start running around doing these little things. Let the pots and pans alone, Martha. You don't need to be handling those right now. Let's sit at Jesus' feet. Let's have him a reality in our lives. When you left the house this morning, did you leave with him? Were you conscious of his presence? He's up there serving for you, friends. He's your intercessor. You go to him to make confession of your sins. Why is it that you're worrying your pastor to death? You have to go over there for counseling all the time. Isn't Jesus real to you today? Why keep drinking the milk? Quit being a little baby that has to be burped all the time. Grow up and come into the presence of a living Savior today. Oh, friends, here is what he's talking about. May God take the veil from our eyes. And may he make Jesus Christ in all of his power and in all of his salvation and all of his love and in all of his care for you and in all of his reality. The real tabernacle is up yonder. That tabernacle that was down here, I'm of the opinion many Israelites would told you, well, that tabernacle's real. I've been up, I felt the linen, that linen fence that was around it. I've been in there and stood by that altar. That altar's real. Well, my friend, have you been into the Holy of Holies and found out that there's a throne of grace there and that Jesus is your intercessor? And is he real to you? Don't misunderstand me today. Please, will you stop the baby talk? Don't write me and say, Dr. McGee, I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. I hope you did, but is Jesus real to you today? Has the Holy Spirit taken Christ and made him real to you today? I'm not talking about going to church and singing the doxology and having the invocation and I've been to church and I feel better. Well, I hope you do feel better and I hope you've got something for your souls. But are you still drinking milk? Is that what you had for dinner? Is Jesus real to you? That's the important thing. And up yonder, there is a real tabernacle. And I want to feed on the living bread today. I want to walk in the light of his presence so that anywhere I go, the letter I read, no one's ever heard me preach against liquor. In fact, I'm rebuked by that by some people. Why don't you run up the American flag? Why don't you fight communism? Why don't you do this? My friend, I'm teaching the Word of God, and I'm trying to get folk into the presence of the living Christ. And if you get there, may I say to you, like the letter I read, the fellow said, I never knew how cheap a glass of beer was. And that's in spite of all they say about it on TV today. My friend, I'd like to get through to you today. I'd like for you to see the reality of Christ. And when you do, all of these things will drop into their correct place. You don't need to worry about that. Because if you're walking in the light of his presence, you're going to walk with him down the street. And if you go into a bar room, he's going to have to go in with you. I don't know whether you want to take him there or not. Maybe you do. And there'll be a lot of places that you're going to stop and consider. And you're going to stop and consider your conduct if you're conscious of the presence of Jesus Christ with you all the time. He is the living intercessor today, friends. He's alive. It's wonderful to read the Gospels and talk about the man who walked by the Sea of Galilee. I love to read them. But he's not by the Sea of Galilee. He today is at God's right hand. He finished my redemption. And he says, McGee, you're sort of a problem child, but I want you to come to me. And I've been coming to him. I can take everything to him. Friends, am I getting through to you today? This, my friend, is what he meant when he said, we're dull of hearing. All of us are. Have you heard him? Have you seen him? Has God made him real to you? Now, if you've seen him visibly, something's wrong with you. But has God made him real to you in your heart? Oh, how wonderful this is. You say you're bogged down. No, we're not. We're in his presence. We're at the high water mark. We're walking in the tall corn today. We're treading on the mountaintops. We're skipping on the hills today. This is a wonderful section. Now, friends, notice verse 6. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now we've come to something else. This tabernacle down here was a shadow. The reality is up yonder, and he's real today down there. And he lives up there. He can keep us saved. Somebody says, you think you can lose your salvation? I want to make a confession to you. I'd lose mine before the sun went down today if he wasn't up there right now. I tell you, he's having a problem with me, and maybe he's having a problem with you. But thank God he's there. The reality, Jesus Christ, my, how we need him today. He's the mediator of a better covenant now. We're going to see about that better covenant, which hath been enacted upon better promises. Now, if you're not a dispensationalist, you're not going to like what we're going to say. Maybe you'll want to go fishing or do something like that, because we're going to see that he's talking about these things that are so important today, if we are to know him. Now, he today has made the throne of God a throne of grace, and we have been bidden to come there with great confidence and assurance that he's there. And may I say that this is the thing that you and I need to pray for above everything else. Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief, because I don't know about you, but my unbelief is bigger than my belief. And we need today to come by faith. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. And so you and I need to have the reality of Jesus Christ in our lives. He's not going to appear to you. You're not going to see anything. You're not going to hear anything with your eye and your ear. But that inner eye, that inner ear, that only faith can speak to, and he can make himself real to you today. And that is the thing that is important. Now, he hath obtained a more excellent ministry. And the fact of the matter is that we have here, he's working now under a new covenant. He hath obtained a more excellent ministry by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. Now, we have what's known as the New Covenant today. We call it the New Testament. The New Testament is actually a new covenant that God has made, and it's in contrast to the Old Covenant. Now, if you believe that it was different back in the Old Testament under law, when God gave to Moses the Mosaic Law, and then he gave to them the tabernacle with its service, that's where sin was dealt with. No one was ever saved by keeping the law. No one ever came to God and says, I've kept all your commandments, therefore receive me. No, they were always bringing sacrifices because they were sinners. The law revealed to them that they'd come short of the glory of God. Now, that was the system in that day. And the sacrificial system was all shadow. The tabernacle God gave them was a real tabernacle, but it was a shadow of the reality of the one Christ ministers in today. And so we have a better one today, a better high priest and a better tabernacle. In other words, so far we've seen that we have a better priest today. We have a better sacrifice today. And we have a better tabernacle today. And all of this converges yonder at that brazen altar. For Christ is all three. He's the better priest that ministers there. He's the better sacrifice. He offered himself. And he ministers in a better tabernacle, for he offered his blood for your sin and my sin. Now, I have always taken the position, and did in my book on the tabernacle, and by the way, I should mention that to you, that I have a book on the tabernacle, and if you would like to have that in connection with Hebrews, why, we send these out. The notes and outlines are for free. We never ask anyone to send a gift, but we do have to ask you to for books. And I have a book entitled The Tabernacle, God's Portrait of Christ. And it deals with this tabernacle on earth, that it's a picture of the reality in heaven. And in that, I take the position I did, but I had a secretary that was very much concerned about the criticism I'd received, and I discovered that she unknowingly took it out of the last edition, and she should not have without my permission. I'd never give permission. And I take the position that Christ offered his literal blood in heaven. That's what he was doing when he told Mary, "Touch me not, I have not yet ascended to my God, your God, my Father, and your Father. I'm on the way." And he was a high priest then on the way. And I think he offered his literal blood in heaven. And I believe it's going to be there throughout eternity. Now, somebody's going to say to me, because it has been said, when that book was first reviewed by a Christian magazine in the East, they were very complimentary of the book, but they gave a warning. They suggested that all preachers get it, but they said, "Now, you have to be very careful. This man takes everything literal. He believes that Jesus offered his literal blood in heaven, and we feel that's crude." Well, my friend, I don't think that the blood of Christ is crude even when it was shed here on earth or when it's offered in heaven. I don't feel it's crude, because Simon Peter, he was not what you'd call a cultured individual. He called it precious. He said it's the precious blood of Christ. And I don't think that there's anything crude about it. I think it's going to be there in heaven throughout eternity to remind you and me the price that was paid for it. And my feeling is this, that as someone came to a great preacher in the East years ago, and she was one of these society dowagers, had a lorgnette, you know, a lorgnette is a snare on the end of a stick. And she came up and put that lorgnette up to her eye, and she says, "Doctor, I hope you won't be like our last preacher. He was rather old-fashioned. He put a great emphasis on the blood." And to me, it's very offensive. The blood, it offends my ascetic nature. And she asked him if he didn't think it is offensive. He said, "I do not see anything offensive about the blood of Christ but your sin and my sin." And I have a notion that preacher didn't get along with that woman either. May I say to you, friends, very definitely, very dogmatically, I believe it's there. And I believe it's there to remind us throughout eternity. He paid a price for us. Now, we're told here that it's established upon better promises. Better promises today. Now, back in the Old Testament, why, they brought their sacrifices. They were given the law, and when they broke it, they brought the sacrifices. And by the way, before God gave the law and the instructions for the tabernacle, they came like they did in Abraham's day, you know. And he came by faith to God. And then you move back of Abraham, you find out Noah was on a little different basis altogether. I don't think you can read the Bible intelligently without seeing that God dealt with men differently in different ages. And you don't want to call that dispensations, then you come up with your own word, but it's there, my friend. If you accept the inerrancy of Scripture and believe that it's the Word of God, you've got dispensations there, if you read it aright. And we're reminded here that there are better promises. This new covenant is based on better promises. Now, you and I have entered in today and have been made a part of it. But may I say to you, God is not through with the nation Israel. He makes that very clear, and that these better promises are going to be fulfilled in the future. And I'd just like to turn to one passage of Scripture. We've been over it recently. It's Jeremiah, the 31st chapter. And in this chapter, you just can't get away from the fact that God's going to return the children of Israel back to that land. And friends, this present return is not the fulfillment of prophecy, according to my book. Now, he says very definitely he's going to return them to the land. In Jeremiah 30, verse 18, "Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I'll bring again the captivity of Jacob's tents, and have mercy on his dwelling places, and the city shall be builded upon her own heap, and the palace shall remain after the manner thereof." Then in chapter 31, verse 8, "Behold, I bring them from the north country, gather them from the coasts of the earth." And by the way, he mentions the north country. That's Russia. By the way, they're not doing so well today getting out of Russia. But when God brings them, there'll be no problem at that time when they turn to him. And he goes on to say, verse 10, "Hear the word of the Lord, O ye nations, and declare it in the isles afar off, and say, He that scattered Israel will gather him and keep him as a shepherd doth his flock. For the Lord hath redeemed Jacob." Now, they're not back there under God's redemption today. They are far from him. Now, God says, when that day comes, and I drop down now to verse 31 of chapter 31 of Jeremiah. Now, you listen to this, and this is what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about when he says there are going to be better promises on a better covenant that God will make with these people. Verse 31, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I'll put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Now, God says, "I gave it to them before and wrote it on a cold, hard stone, and they couldn't keep it. But now I'm going to write it on the fleshly tablets of the heart." In other words, it was external before. He's going to do a work in their hearts, which he has not done up to the present as a nation, and there's no turning to God at all. A guide that I had the privilege of meeting, and I liked him very much. He's a very attractive fellow, and he just smiled when I witnessed to him about the Lord Jesus. I told him, I said, "You ought to be telling me about Jesus. You're a Jew. You're living here in this land. This is where he lived, and he died for the sins of the world. And I'm a poor Gentile. I've come from afar. You ought to be telling me about him. But here I am telling you." He just laughed. May I say to you, friends, they are not back there according to this promise, but God's going to make it good. Why? Because, listen to him, verse 34, "They shall teach no more every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." They don't know him today. "From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I'll remember their sin no more." Now, that's what the writer to the Hebrews is talking about here, which was established upon better promises. Now, will you listen to him? "For if that first covenant had been faultless," that is, if there'd been nothing wrong with that first covenant, God says, "then should no place have been sought for a second." Now, what he's saying here is something I think very important. He's saying here the first covenant was not adequate, and it created a necessity for a better covenant. Now, somebody says, then the covenant was wrong. Oh, no. Will you listen to him? Verse 8, "For finding fault with them," not with it. The problem never was with God's covenant. And there's nothing wrong with God's law, but there's a whole lot wrong with you and me. You and I are not able to keep it. We're not able to measure up to it. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." We've just read about that in Jeremiah, and you could read about it in the rest of the prophets if we have time. Now, verse 9, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their mind, write them into their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So, my friend, we're not under the Mosaic system. That system, God says now, it's old. It's an old model. He's brought in a new model today. And that new covenant he's made through the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Savior. And he did it because something wrong with the old? No, there's something wrong with us. And I feel sorry for these people today. And my friend, I come back to it. You're just drinking milk when you get back under the law. And you talk about keeping a Sabbath day. And you talk about keeping the law. You know you don't keep the Mosaic system if you're honest. You come short. Now, if you come to God, he's gracious today. The Lord Jesus is right now at God's right hand. You could come to him. If you would come to him, you can come and he will receive you. You and I can't keep the old. I like to put it in this story. I use it in the 8th chapter of Romans. It's like the woman or the housewife. She puts a roast in the oven, and at the price they are today, they don't put many roasts there. And so she puts the roast in the oven, and she gets busy in the kitchen. And so the telephone rings, and she listens to the phone, and it's Ms. Doe, John Doe's wife. And, boy, she has a bit of gossip. She begins by saying, Have you heard? And believe me, she hadn't heard. And they talked for about 45 minutes or an hour. And all of a sudden, she smells something burning in the kitchen. And she says, Oh, Ms. Doe, I got to go, because something's burning in the oven and it's not dough. So she rushes into the kitchen, opens it up, the smoke comes out, and she runs, gets a fork, and puts it in. But the fork won't hold. And then she moves it over near the bone, and it still won't hold. And so she goes, gets the spatula, puts it up and under the roast, and then she lifts it out. You see what the fork could not do, the spatula now can do. And there's nothing wrong with the fork. The problem's with the roast. It's overcooked. So what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God now has sent the Holy Spirit. We have a new covenant. It's based on better promises. And that promise is that he's given the Holy Spirit to us today, and he's up yonder to help us. This, my friend, is a very wonderful passage of Scripture. And if you want to get off the milk diet, and I know they say milk is so good for you today, and it is, there's milk in the Word, but learn to eat some meat along with it. That meat today is to put the emphasis upon the living Christ, his ascension and his intercession yonder in heaven for you and me today. My friend, when you and I lay hold of the living Christ, I tell you, we've gone to the heights. You can't go any higher than that in this age in which we live.